Memorial Day. It's a holiday that's been set aside in our country, in part at least to remember those who have served our country and made it possible for us to enjoy the freedom that we have. But this is also a Memorial Day like every Sunday for us who are Christians. We've just enjoyed a memorial symbolic meal together to remember that Jesus died for us and shed His blood so our sins could be forgiven. And so we could have a right relationship with God. And we have that Memorial Day, that holiday, every first day of the week. Now today we continue our study of a series called 12 Who Dared. It goes back to the beginning with Jesus. When He came into the world and began His ministry, He made it very clear what He was here for. "I came to seek and save the lost," He said. Even before His birth, the announcement by the angels was that He will save His people from their sins. He was even given the name Jesus because the word Jesus in Hebrew, which is really Joshua, meant Jehovah saves us. That was His purpose. That was His mission. And in order to accomplish that, when He began His formal work at about age 30, He called around Him others who would be His disciples. And of this larger number of people who followed Him, He picked out 12, which He designated as apostles. And we've been looking at how Jesus taught them and trained them. And the reason we want to do that is because He gave them the job of making other disciples. That's us. And so as we look at how He trained them and what He expected of them, we're really seeing what they then were supposed to pass on to us to be like and to do. Sadly, sometimes in our world, the whole idea of being a Christian or following Christ has been sort of reduced down to what practically amounts to the least common denominator. That's an old expression that comes out of any of us who did well in mathematics in school and so know what that means. But you know, if you take a fraction, you've got 64 1/28ths. Well, that's a very cumbersome number, isn't it? 64/128. But you can start reducing that down. 32/64, 16/32, 8/16, 4/8, 2/4. But the least common denominator is 1/2, 1/2. But sadly, that doesn't work with following Christ, even though our world, at least part of our religious world, has said all you need to do to follow Christ is just believe that He was the Son of God and that He died for your sins. You need to believe that and accept that. God will forgive you and God will save you. That certainly is easy to remember, but it's not accurate. Jesus said, unless we become His disciples, we cannot enjoy the blessings He came to bring to us. That's much more than just believing in who He is and what He did. And so when He called His disciples to Him, as we looked at just last week, He did three things. First of all, He made very clear to them over and over and over again what He was about. And He insisted that they always keep the most important thing in their life as well. That He had come to seek and save the lost. And that was His mission, that was His purpose, that was His goal, and everything He did ultimately led to the accomplishment of that goal. And He taught them and He trained them to be the same way. That's why His almost very last words to them before He leaves to go back to heaven is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He's telling them to keep the most important thing, the most important thing. But as part of accomplishing that with them and training them to do the same thing, He then spent all of His ministry plainly, clearly explaining to them what God's will is, both through the Old Testament scriptures and through His own unique teaching, and making sure they got it. So He basically ran a school the entire time they were with Him. He ran a school to school them in what God's Word means and how that applies. And then the third thing he did, besides emphasizing what was the most important thing and emphasizing what God's will and God's word is for us, is insisting that their lives change to reflect what God wants their lives to be. It was not enough for them to just hear that God wanted them to love their neighbor. They must love their neighbor. It was not enough for them to know that God wanted to save the world. They must participate in helping God save the world from its sin. And in order to do that, he expected some things out of them. Of course, they had to be good listeners, good learners. They needed to change. But he put some pretty heavy burdens on them. He told them they needed to leave father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, and come follow him. That's quite a demand. These men who dared to do that literally had to tell their families goodbye. Not abandon them, but to tell their families that there was something so important that they must do that they had to beg their, I don't want to say permission exactly, but beg their tolerance at least while they do this most important thing. That had to be a real burden on their families. All of these men were the breadwinners for their families. Their families had to make other arrangements. We can only scarcely imagine what those must have been to do without, to have less, to look to other parts of the family to help them out while their head of household is off following Jesus and learning how to be one of his disciples. They learned to sleep on the ground and live under the stars. Jesus, even though he had a house when he was in Capernaum, most of the time he was not in Capernaum. And as they traveled about from place to place, sometimes people put them up, sometimes people didn't. They lived very simple, a very simple existence, but also one that we'd find very difficult. And I know they found it very difficult. I enjoy watching all the different movies that have been made about Jesus. I probably have most of them in my own personal collection. But one thing I notice is in every one of them, as Jesus and his disciples are traveling along, as they show it in the movies, they're never carrying along a backpack or a bag or an extra change of clothes or their toothbrush or anything. That's really leaving entirely the wrong impression about how they had to live. They carried with them whatever simple things they needed to survive, because they couldn't always count on there being something for them when they got to the next place. But they were so committed to learning from Jesus, they were willing to make these sacrifices. Why? Why? Here's why. Because ultimately they believe the reward was greater than the cost. That what they would get in return would in some way more than justify the expense, the price they were going to have to pay. The same is true for us. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he tells us we have to put him above everyone and everything else. They may not necessarily mean we physically leave our family, but it does mean that should it ever come to a choice, he has to come first. We know of families in which when someone was making a decision to follow Jesus and do what was right, perhaps their parents, as I know in the case of one man, or their wife, as I know in the case of another man, said, if you become a Christian, I will leave you. Or in the case of the parents, they said, if you become a Christian, we will take you out of our will. We will declare that to us you are dead and you will never see us again. Those people had to make a choice. So there's a cost involved for us too. Is the reward enough? That's what we're going to talk about today. Don read for us this scripture in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. It's one of the best known statements by Jesus. Many of Jesus' teachings are very memorable and you recognize them. I am the good shepherd. Or perhaps, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or again, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We recognize all of these as things Jesus said, but among those is this statement here. Come to me, All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we look at the context, in other words, what's going on leading up to this statement by Jesus, I think it gives us a proper perspective on what he's really saying here, at least in part. When we go back to the beginning of the chapter, we find that his forerunner, you know, God sent John the Baptizer to start preaching before Jesus ever started preaching. And John was born for the purpose of being the herald for the coming king. His job was to start telling people they needed to repent and turn to God because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But eventually, John, because of his strong preaching and his condemnation of those who were doing wrong, ends up being thrown in prison because he finally pointed out that the king and his wife were living in sin. That the king, Herod, had actually lured his brother's wife away from him with her cooperation. And now they were living together in adultery. An affront to the institution of marriage, but much more than that, an affront to God himself. For God in the Ten Commandments had said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that's what the king was doing right in front of everybody. And John said so. And the king had pretty thick skin, but his wife didn't. And eventually John is thrown in prison, and before all is said and done, will be executed. And so chapter 11 starts with John now in prison, and some of his followers come to Jesus and said, "John, just ask, are you the one?" See, John has bet his life that Jesus is the one he's supposed to be. And John has even said Jesus is the one, but, you know, when you're sitting in a prison cell and there's no hope and everything you've lived for is coming to an end, he just wants a little reassurance, I think. And Jesus has them go back and tell John that in fact he is the one the Old Testament prophets had predicted would come. But then after he sends them on their way to go back to see John, then he turns to the crowd and says, "When you went out to hear John, who were you going out to hear? Why'd you go listen to John?" And he goes on to hold John up in the eyes of the multitudes by saying, "Here is the one who is the messenger who is going ahead of the Messiah. John is the greatest man on earth in that regard. Among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now that's pretty high praise coming from Jesus, because that means he's putting him up at least on the same level with Moses of the Old Testament, the great prophets of the Old Testament, everyone who's ever lived. And he said, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. But then Jesus said, "But what kind of response did you give him?" And then he says, "In fact, what kind of response are you giving me?" He said, "You're like children sitting in the marketplace." In effect, he says, other children come along and they're playing a flute, but you won't dance with them. And yet, then here come some other children along, and they're in mourning because a loved one has died, and you won't mourn along with them. He's telling many in the crowd that you basically have ignored both John and me. John tried to get you to mourn for your sins, and you wouldn't mourn. I'm trying to get you to rejoice that God is offering you salvation, and you won't rejoice. Jesus has been pretty critical of people's inertia. Spiritually, of people's hard of hearing of what God is doing and what they are being offered. And then he begins to condemn the cities in which he had done most of his miraculous works. It wasn't just his teaching. It was the fact that Jesus did miracles. He healed sick people of every kind. He healed those who had afflictions, even disabilities, or were crippled and missing arms and legs, and he gave them new arms and legs. And I don't mean prosthetics either. I mean real limbs grew back. If you read the stories, that's what happened. These were miracles on a level that had never, ever been seen. And yet in the towns of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, where most of these miracles were done, he had very few people who followed him. They just sat on the sideline. They didn't mourn for their sins. They didn't rejoice at God's good news. They just let it pass them on by. And then after he says that, see, I'm still giving you the lead up to what he's telling us here when he says, come to me. And then after he condemns these cities, then he turns to God in heaven and prays and says, Father, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. He says, all things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son like the Father, and no one knows the Father like the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. Even in the crowds, there were those who were like children, not because they were childish, but because they were willing to listen and believe. Several times Jesus referred to children as being those like those who would be in the kingdom. He would call the little children to them and hold them in his arms and bless them. And even when his own disciples would try to shoo them away, he would tell them, don't do that, because the kingdom is made up of people like this, he said. While he wasn't saying he was trying to put together a group of disciples who were just little children, rather he's saying he's looking for adults who still have that purity of mind and purity of heart like children have. And so having said those things, then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There were people then and there are people now who are hungry to know what God's will for their life is, who want to do what's right. But when they turn to religious leaders and when they turn to religious teachers and when they go to religious groups, so often they're only burdened down with more things that seem to get them really no closer to God. Later, Jesus will accuse the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, which he also often referred to as hypocrites, as creating burdens so heavy to be borne that they put upon the backs of others and yet wouldn't even lift a little finger to help lighten the burden on those people. And he says to people like that who want to do what's right but aren't finding any help to come to him. They're tired, they're weary, and they're overburdened because they tried their best to know and do what's right and be right with God, and they haven't found help. In him they find it. I will give you rest, he said. He said they needed to take his yoke upon them. We've moved out of an agricultural environment, and even if we were still in an agricultural, yokes don't work well with tractors. But in the days before tractors, there was the horse collar and there was the yoke for the oxen. It was a specially designed piece of farm equipment that allowed the farmer to hook his animal up to his plow or up to his wagon. It made it possible not only for that animal to pull that plow or to pull that wagon, but if it was designed right, it did not do damage to the animal. An ox or a mule or a horse could pull that plow or pull that wagon all day without the skin being worn off of their shoulders and from around their necks because it was designed right. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And while he's using an illustration, you know, from agriculture, which was all around them in his day, he's really communicating something much more profound than that. You see, in even making this appeal, he is letting people know that he is the Messiah. He is the one God promised he would send. Over 700 years before, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 55, God, speaking through this prophet, said to the people, come, All you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love, promise to David. God, speaking through Isaiah over 700 years before, had appealed to people to come to Him. They had worked for things that did not satisfy. They had sought those things that did not meet their needs. But if they would come to Him without cost, He would give them what they sought. That was a promise of the Messiah. Not only was it a matter of coming, it was a matter of receiving. And so in Isaiah 11, for example, it says in verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." Jesus says, "I will give you rest." One of the great promises we don't often look at of what the Messiah would offer to people was the promise of rest. And by rest, they didn't necessarily mean a place where you can lie down and sleep, but they meant safety, security, peace, rest. And so these people who were looking so desperately to be right with God, to be given purpose for their life, to be relieved of guilt and fear and doubt and hopelessness, Jesus says, "Come to me and you'll find it." And even when he says, "Take my yoke upon you," this was actually an expression that was often used by rabbis in Jesus' time. When someone chose to become a disciple of a rabbi, it was often said that he was taking the yoke of discipleship on him. And so Jesus says, "Take my yoke." And when that yoke was put on, two things happened. Number one, the yoke was put on the shoulders of the animal so he could do his job, what he was made to do. And so when a disciple put on the yoke of the rabbi, he was taking on the responsibility of doing what he was made to do. But most of the time, the yoke in particular was made for animals to work in tandem, in other words, side by side. So almost always the yoke was for two animals, not one. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Farmers would take an old, well-seasoned, very experienced ox. Then he would take a young, new, fresh ox that hadn't learned yet how to pull in a yoke. And they would yoke them together. The old one would teach the young one how to work. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." And so when these disciples, when we take his yoke upon us, think for a moment. There's someone else in that other position. Who is it? It's Jesus. "And learn from me." He's not asking us to pull the load by ourselves. He was not asking them to pull the load by themselves. They were yoked together with him. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When they come to him, they're overburdened. They're loaded down with more than they can bear. But when they come to him, the burden he puts on them and the burden he puts on us is light. It's what we can bear. It's what we can do. And the promise is that if we become his disciples, the rewards far exceed the responsibilities and sacrifices and burdens and yoke we wear. And he began the Sermon on the Mount, which was a few chapters before this statement we've been reading this morning. He talks about being poor in spirit, about mourning, about being meek, about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, about being merciful, about being pure in heart, about being persecuted. But in every one of those statements, he follows up the first part with the rest of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus promised that the reward is greater than the cost. And if we will pay the price to be his disciples, just like these 12 did, the result will far exceed what it costs them. That's why John, one of those 12, much later will write in one of his letters over in 1 John chapter 3, he will talk about how keeping the commandments of God is really how we show our love for him. And he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. We will not find them to be a burden after all. I hope you've made the decision to be a disciple of Jesus. Not just someone who's confessed that you believe that he died for your sins and that you can be right with God because of him, but you've actually committed to following him, taking his yoke, learning from him, because only then will you really find rest for your souls. And we have an invitation song we sing to give us a time to think about these things, and if there's anything any of us can do to help each other move forward in our relationship with the Lord, you can do that now while we stand up and sing this song.